The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, Chapter 14, The Women at the Tomb. The spices with which the body of Jesus was to be anointed had been prepared on the day preceding the Sabbath. Early in the morning of the first day of the week, the Marys, with certain other women, went to the sepulchre to proceed with the work of embalming the body of the Savior. As they neared the garden, they were surprised to see the heavens beautifully lighted up and the earth trembling beneath their feet. They hastened to the sepulchre and were astonished to find that the stone was rolled away from the door and that the Roman guard were not there. They noticed a light shining about the tomb and, looking in, saw that it was empty. Mary then hastened with all speed to the disciples and informed them that Jesus was not in the sepulchre where they had laid him. While she was upon this errand, the other women, who waited for her at the sepulchre, made a more thorough examination of the interior to satisfy themselves that their Lord was indeed gone. Suddenly they beheld a beautiful young man, clothed in shining garments, sitting by the sepulchre. It was the angel who had rolled away the stone, and who now assumed a character that would not terrify the women who had been the friends of Christ and assisted him in his public ministry. But notwithstanding the veiling of the brightness of the angel, the women were greatly amazed and terrified at the glory of the Lord which encircled him. They turned to flee from the sepulchre, but the heavenly messenger addressed them with soothing and comforting words. "Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." As the women responded to the invitation of the angel and looked again into the sepulchre, they saw another angel of shining brightness who addressed them with the inquiry, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." These angels were well acquainted with the words of Jesus to his disciples, for they had been with him in the capacity of guardian angels through all the scenes of his life, and had witnessed his trial and crucifixion. With combined wisdom and tenderness, the angels reminded the women of the words of Jesus, warning them beforehand of his crucifixion and resurrection. The women now fully comprehended the words of their master, which at the time were veiled in mystery to them. They gathered fresh hope and courage. Jesus had declared that he would rise from the dead and had rested his claims as the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, upon his future resurrection from the dead. Mary, who had first discovered that the tomb was empty, hurried to Peter and John and announced that the Lord had been taken out of the sepulchre, and she knew not where they had laid him. At these words, the disciples both hastened to the sepulchre and found it as Mary had said. The body of their master was not there, and the linen clothes lay by themselves. Peter was perplexed, but John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, as he had told them he should do. They did not understand the scripture of the Old Testament, which taught that Christ should rise from the dead, but the belief of John was based upon the words of Jesus himself while he was yet with them. The disciples left the sepulchre and returned to their homes, but Mary could not bear to leave while all was uncertainty as to what had become of the body of her Lord. As she stood weeping, she stooped down to once more look into the sepulchre. And lo, there were two angels clothed in garments of white. They were disguised by an appearance of humanity, and Mary did not recognize them as celestial beings. One sat where the head of Jesus had rested, and the other where his feet had been. They addressed Mary with the words, "Woman, why weepest thou?"
She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. In view of the open sepulchre and the disappearance of her master's body, Mary was not easily comforted.
In her abandonment of grief, she did not notice the heavenly appearance of those who addressed her. As she turned aside to weep, another voice inquired, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Her eyes were so blinded by tears that she did not observe the person who spoke to her, but she immediately grasped the idea of obtaining from her interrogator some information concerning the whereabouts of her master's body. She thought that the speaker might be the one who had charge of the garden, and she addressed him pleadingly. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She felt that if she could only gain possession of the precious crucified body of her Savior, it would be a great consolation to her grief. She thought that if this rich man's tomb was considered too honorable a place for her Lord, she would herself provide a place for him. Her great anxiety was to find him, that she might give him honorable burial. But now the voice of Jesus himself fell upon her astonished ears. He said to her, Mary. Instantly, her tears were brushed away, and he, whom she supposed was the gardener, stood revealed before her. It was Jesus. For a moment, she forgot in her joy that he had been crucified. She stretched forth her hands to him, saying, Rabboni! Jesus then said, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he knew that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, and until he had received the assurance from God himself that his atonement for the sins of his people had been full and ample, that through his blood they might gain eternal life. Jesus immediately ascended to heaven and presented himself before the throne of God, showing the marks of shame and cruelty upon his brow, his hands, and feet. But he refused to receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe, and he also refused the adoration of the angels, as he had refused the homage of Mary, until the Father signified that his offering was accepted. He also had a request to prefer concerning his chosen ones upon earth. He wished to have the relation clearly defined that his redeemed should hereafter sustain to heaven and to his Father. His church must be justified and accepted before he could accept heavenly honor. He declared it to be his will that where he was, there his church should be. If he was to have glory, his people must share it with him. They who suffer with him on earth must finally reign with him in his kingdom. In the most explicit manner, Christ pleaded for his church, identifying his interest with theirs and advocating, with a love and constancy stronger than death, their rights and titles gained through him. God's answer to this appeal goes forth in the proclamation, Let all the angels of God worship him. Every angelic commander obeys the royal mandate, and worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and that lives again a triumphant conqueror, echoes and re-echoes through all heaven. The innumerable company of angels prostrate themselves before the Redeemer. The request of Christ is granted. The church is justified through him, its representative and head. Here the Father ratifies the contract with his Son, that he will be reconciled to repentant and obedient men, and take them into divine favor through the merits of Christ. Christ guarantees that he will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth is now given to the Prince of Life. Yet he does not for a moment forget his poor disciples in a sinful world, but prepares to return to them, that he may impart to them his power and glory. Thus did the Redeemer of mankind, by the sacrifice of himself, connect earth with heaven, and finite man with the infinite God. Jesus said to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." When he closed his eyes in death upon the cross, the soul of Christ did not go at once to heaven, as many believe. Or how could his words be true, "I am not yet ascended to my Father"? The spirit of Jesus slept in the tomb with his body, and did not wing its way to heaven, there to maintain a separate existence, and to look down upon the mourning disciples embalming the body from which it had taken flight. All that comprised the life and intelligence of Jesus remained with his body in the sepulchre. And when he came forth, it was as a whole being. He did not have to summon his spirit from heaven. He had power to lay down his life and to take it up again.
The brightest morning that ever dawned upon a fallen world was that in which the Savior rose from the dead. But it was of no greater importance to man than the day upon which his trial and crucifixion took place. It was no marvel to the heavenly host that he who controlled the power of death and had life in himself should awaken from the sleep of the grave. But it was a marvel to them that their loved commander should die for rebellious men. Christ rested in the tomb on the Sabbath day, and when holy beings of both heaven and earth were astir on the morning of the first day of the week, he rose from the grave to renew his work of teaching his disciples. But this fact does not consecrate the first day of the week and make it a Sabbath. Jesus, prior to his death, established a memorial of the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood for the sins of the world in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, saying, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And the repentant believer, who takes the steps required in conversion, commemorates in his baptism the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He goes down into the water in the likeness of Christ's death and burial, and he is raised out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection, not to take up the old life of sin, but to live a new life in Christ Jesus. The other women who had seen and been addressed by the angels left the sepulchre with mingled feelings of fear and great joy. They hastened to the disciples, as the angels had directed, and related to them the things which they had seen and heard. Peter was expressly mentioned by the angel as one to whom the women were to communicate their news. This disciple had been the most despondent of all the little company of Christ's followers because of his shameful denial of the Lord. Peter's remorse for his crime was well understood by the holy angels, and their tender compassion for the wayward and sorrowing is revealed in the solicitude they manifested for the unhappy disciple, and which evidenced to him that his repentance was accepted and his sin forgiven. When the disciples heard the account which the women brought, they were astonished. They began to recall the words of their Lord which foretold his resurrection. Still, this event, which should have filled their hearts with joy, was a great perplexity to them. After their great disappointment in the death of Christ, their faith was not strong enough to accept the fact of the resurrection. Their hopes had been so blighted that they could not believe the statement of the women, but thought that they were the subjects of an illusion. Even when Mary Magdalene testified that she had seen and spoken with her Lord, they still refused to believe that he had risen. They were terribly depressed by the events that had crowded upon them. On the sixth day, they had seen their master die. Upon the first day of the succeeding week, they found themselves deprived of his body, and the stigma resting upon them of having stolen it away for the purpose of practicing a deception upon the people.
They despaired of ever correcting the false impressions that had gained ground against them, and now they were newly perplexed by the reports of the believing women. In their trouble, their hearts yearned for their beloved master, who had always been ready to explain the mysteries that perplexed them and to smooth their difficulties.